to get there, I want to talk a little bit about an amazing deal that I heard about. If you're familiar with computers, you're probably familiar with the package of software programs that's called Microsoft Office. Microsoft Office 365 is kind of the newest package that's being offered by Microsoft, and it includes popular programs like Microsoft Word and PowerPoint and Excel and Publisher, Outlook, and different things. So if you're familiar with computers, you know, probably know what I'm talking about. If you're not, you probably have no idea. But anyways, I use these programs all the time to create documents using Microsoft Word to print out my to type out my sermon. I use it for presentations for church and different things at home, and I use it to manage my calendar and my task list. And so these programs are very valuable to me, and I depend on them every day. But they're not free, and I think all of you who use them know they're not free. If you go on the Microsoft website, which I did this morning, and you want to buy them, you'll find their most popular package right now is a personal subscription to these programs that gives you one license that you can use on one computer, and you can use all their programs, and it costs $7 a month or $70 a year. And then they also sell packages where you can use that license for like five or six different computers, depending on which subscription you get, and it costs about $10 to $12 per month. And so if you're like me and you use these programs all the time, it's an expense that you're willing to make, but it can end up costing $100 to $150 every year if you have multiple computers at your home. Well, last year, Caleb was just finishing up fifth grade, and there was an orientation at the middle school for incoming sixth grade students and their parents. And so the principal was talking through different things, and then he said one thing that caught my attention, and he said that every student in the Amory School District had a license for Microsoft Office 365 that allowed them to download full versions of all the programs that Microsoft Office has on five separate computers, and that the students themselves only needed to use one of those, and so that meant there were four additional licenses for people in their families to use. And that was for every kid in the school district from the time they enter kindergarten until they graduate. And so I heard that, and I quick did the math, and it's like, okay, I got four kids and four licenses. That means, so you're telling me I've got access to 16 licenses of Microsoft Office without any additional fees? And so initially, I thought, this sounds too good to be true, okay? And if you know what I'm talking about, it sounds too good to be true, right? It's like, what? No way. There's no way. So the next day, I called the middle school office, and I talked to the tech guy, and I couldn't believe it. He confirmed that it was actually true, that you could that exactly what the principal said was a reality. And so I learned how to set that up, and I went home, and I set it up on the first computer, and it worked. And then I set it up on all of my computers, and I don't have to pay for those software programs anymore until Ayla graduates from high school. It's pretty awesome. And some of you have taken advantage of that. And it's legal. You know, it's like unbelievable, okay? Now, most of the time when we hear about things that sound too good to be true, they indeed are too good to be true. But sometimes we find out that things are actually true, and that's the way it was with these programs, but that's also the way it is, I believe, with the gospel. You mean to tell me that if I put my faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, that all my sins will be forgiven, and God will just give me the free gift of salvation, and I don't have to do anything to earn it? That sounds too good to be true. But it's true, okay? It's true. And that's what the book of Hebrews has been about, where the author has just been laying out the amazing reality of what Jesus Christ has done for us. The gospel is true. But I think a lot of times we struggle with that as we live out our Christian lives, or before you become a Christian, you're considering what Christianity is, and you hear about this free gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and you think it can't be true. Certainly, I must have to do something to earn God's forgiveness for all the sins that I've committed. I mean, I've been too bad. There's no way that God can just forgive me through faith in Jesus Christ. Certainly, I have to do some kind of good works to earn his favor and approval. And so it's easy for us to treat the gospel like it's too good to be true. And rather than trusting in Christ, we revert to doing good works in order to try to earn God's approval. A lot of people do that kind of from the get-go, and they think that's what it means to be a Christian, is to try to earn God's favor. Others hear the gospel and they believe it to be true, but then after putting their faith in Jesus Christ and trusting in him, they feel like they have to continue to kind of earn God's approval. And in order to live a life that's, in order to be pleasing to God, they have to earn that. And so we can struggle with believing that the gospel is actually true, and we revert back to doing good works to try to earn God's approval. And it's like, it would be like me refusing to believe the school district and continuing to pay full price for Microsoft Office. So this morning, as we continue our study through Hebrews, we've got three, including today, three sermons left. In chapter 11, what I think the author is trying to do is trying to convince his readers that the gospel isn't too good to be true. After writing to them about all that Christ had done to secure their eternal salvation and how they could obtain everything that he did and all the promises that God had given them by enduring in faith in him, and by writing and telling them that the old covenant that they thought they had to follow to earn God's approval was now obsolete, he now, I think, is anticipating some questioning, some skepticism. That sounds too good to be true, okay? You mean all that's true? And I was thinking as we were singing this morning, a good summary of what he's written is what we looked at last week in Hebrews chapter 10 verses 19 and 20. I'm going to find that quick here. Here's what he says. You mean this is actually true? What he writes is this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," so he's talking about Jesus' sacrifice that he brought to the Father, "we have confidence to enter the holy places by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God," so he's reviewing all those amazing realities and amazing things that Jesus did by dying on the cross and offering himself on our behalf to pay the penalty for our sins, he then calls them to draw near to God in full assurance of faith. And I think then he anticipates that there's going to be some questioning going on. That sounds too good to be true. You're telling me that the old covenant, that everything, it was all about the old covenant for so long, that that's obsolete? We don't have to follow those rules for sacrifices anymore? That sounds too good to be true. I think that's the question that he answers and addresses in chapter 11. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, chapter 11, and how he addresses that for them, but it also applies to us as we consider becoming a Christian, or as we live out the Christian life and we hear this good news about the gospel and it feels like it's too good to be true. Let's see what he writes to them. I want to read the first three verses. There's a whole bunch packed in these first couple of verses, so I'm going to spend a lot of time on these, and then we'll, of course, move on after that. So here's what he writes to begin. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3. "Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So he begins by telling them, clarifying to them what kind of faith he's talking about. Verse 2, "For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So he tells them what faith is. If you look at verse 1, this is a common definition, biblical definition of what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And I think what he's wanting to do is clarify what kind of faith he's talking about, the kind of faith that results in what he's written about before, forgiveness of sins and receiving our eternal inheritance. So, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. A lot of us maybe use that definition, and that's all we say about it, but it's important that we examine that a little bit more closely, because the things hoped for could be a lot of different things. Like, I hope for God would give me 80 acres of hunting land, but is that what he's talking about here? No. Okay, I can imagine a lot of things that are unseen, like if I would jump off the roof of the church and have the conviction that God's going to send an angel to catch me before I hit the ground, I'm probably going to die. Okay, so what's he talking about here? Leading up to this verse in this chapter, he's written a lot about things hoped for and things unseen, and I think we need to remember what he's written about in order to understand what he's saying here. So some of the things hoped for that he's written about in the first 10 chapters are the joy of entering God's rest, okay? So he I think it was chapter 4, he wrote about the joy of entering God's rest. That's something that's hoped for, okay? He also wrote about the awesome gift of receiving eternal salvation. He wrote about that multiple times. He wrote about the second coming of Christ to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's something that's hoped for. And he also wrote about the incredible blessings of receiving our promised eternal inheritance. All of these things are things that are hoped for, and all of these things are promises that God has given to us that this author wrote about here, but that are also written about in other places in Scripture, and that the apostles would have taught to the people reading this earlier than this letter was written. Okay, these are the things hoped for. And so when he says in verse 1 that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, I'm quite sure he has those things in mind, okay? It's the assurance that these wonderful promises that God has given are going to be mine, that I will come to obtain them. They're the things that are desirable, that I hope for, that God has promised. Faith is the assurance that I will come to receive those things, okay? But faith is also, what he says, it's the conviction of things not seen. And if you go back and look in the first 10 chapters, you can see that he's written extensively about that as well. Many of these things not seen have to do with who Jesus is and what he's done and what he's now doing. So as we've studied through Hebrews, we've seen him teach that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who created and upholds the universe. He hit on that like in the first three verses of the letter. He's serving as our great high priest right now in the heavenly places, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, so he's doing that right now. He offered his blood as a sacrifice that was accepted by God as the fitting payment for our sin. And so all of these things that Jesus has done and is doing are things that these people had never seen, and we haven't seen those things, okay? These are things unseen. He also goes on to talk about an eternal rest for the people of God, another thing that's unseen, and he talks about judgment for those who deliberately reject Jesus. So all of these things he's been writing about, and I did a survey of the first 10 chapters, and it's just filled with things unseen. And faith is the conviction that these things that are unseen that he's written about are true. Okay? Faith is the conviction, being convinced that these things are true. It's believing that invisible spiritual realities that have been revealed to us by God are true. And so if you want the definition I think that he has in mind here, which is a great definition of what faith is, the faith that results in good things that we're going to read about next, the faith that results in justification and being forgiven, this is the definition. It is the assurance that we will receive all God's promises that we hope for, and the conviction that the things the Bible says about unseen spiritual realities are true. And if you're writing that down, I'll say it again. Faith is the assurance that we will receive all God's promises that we hope for, and the conviction that the things the Bible says about unseen spiritual realities are true. And again, he writes all about these kinds of things in the first 10 chapters. That's the kind of faith he's been talking about in this letter. And it's the kind of faith that they need to endure in, and if they do, they will receive the forgiveness of their sins, and they will receive their promised inheritance. That's what faith is. They would be made perfect by faith. And for them, they didn't have to follow the old covenant for that to happen. Now that Christ had come, and he spelled this out so many times leading up to this, that old covenant was obsolete. It was time to set it aside and turn to faith in Christ. The old covenant could never make them perfect before God anyway. Only Christ could. So rather than turning to it, they must turn to Jesus. They must have faith, this kind of faith that he's defined in the beginning of chapter 11. Faith has always been what has made human beings pleasing to God. It's by faith. It's never been about works. Works are not what make us pleasing to God. It's faith. And that's because faith unites us with Christ, who did everything to be pleasing to God. Okay? So it's by faith that we're pleasing to God. So he's explaining to them why the gospel isn't too good to be true, that it's been faith that makes people pleasing to God. And that's what he says in verse 2. Because if you look at verse 2, what he writes is that by faith, the people of old received their commendation. Okay? So what does that mean? People of old received their commendation. If you just start to look a little bit further in this chapter, he spells out what commendation means, and you'll see that it's something that comes from God. It's a commendation from God, and it has to do with his approval. It has to do with being pleasing to God. By faith, the people of old, we'll see who he's talking about throughout the rest of this chapter, the people of old received God's approval. So it means that their lives were acceptable to God. Their lives were pleasing to him. And he considered them to be righteous. We'll see that in the first example. He considered all these things, they were pleasing to him by faith, not by observing the old covenant, by faith. And I think this is something that we need to see today in our lives as well. Whether you're someone here today who's considering Christianity, considering the gospel, and you hear good things about Jesus, but you think that sounds too good to be true, it's not too good to be true. It is true. If you're here this morning and you've been a Christian for a while already, but you just have a hard time believing that God is pleased with you by virtue of your faith and not by you earning his approval, and that sounds too good to be true, it's not too good to be true. It is true, okay? It's by faith that we receive God's approval, because faith is what unites us with Christ, and God sees us the same way that he sees Christ. You have approval by faith. You have forgiveness by faith. You are pleasing. Your life is pleasing to God by faith, is what he is saying here. It's not by works, not by sacrifices, not by offerings, he has told them. It's not by church attendance. It's not by obeying commands. It's not by reading your Bible. It's not by spending so many minutes a day praying. It's by faith. You don't earn God's approval. you receive God's approval as a gift of grace because of what Christ has done. Now, these other things like church attendance and doing good works and reading your Bible and prayer, they are pleasing to God when they flow out of faith, but they're not pleasing to God when they replace faith. Okay? Did you get that? These things are pleasing to God. God is pleased when we obey and when we do good works and when we live our lives to reflect the glory of Christ. Those things are pleasing when they flow out of faith, but if they replace faith and we depend on them and on ourselves instead of what Christ has done, all those good works that we do aren't pleasing at all. They're like filthy rags, I think Isaiah says. Okay? And it's so important that we understand that distinction. Okay, so it's not like, and this is one of the pet frustrations I have, it's not like, oh yeah, I believe Jesus died and so I'm going to go on and live in sin. No, that's not pleasing to God. We live our lives according to the faith that we have, and the faith that leads to good works is a faith that pleases God and a life that pleases God. Okay, so after the author makes it clear what faith is and tells them that it was actually by faith that the people, even in the Old Testament who were under the Old Covenant, it was actually by faith that those people received their commendation or their approval by God and not by observing the Old Covenant. Now what he does is he goes on to give them multiple examples from their history of people who were commended by God because of their faith. These are like the evidence, case-by-case examples that he brings forward to them to show, this isn't too good to be true. Look at what happened in this person's life, and look how God responded to them. Look at this person and see how God responded to them. That's what he does throughout the rest of the chapter. And I'm not sure how far I'm going to go in this chapter this morning because of the time that we have available, but we're just going to start working our way through this because he does the same thing with every person that's mentioned all the way through the end of this chapter, and I definitely want to look at a few examples. So first of all, he begins in verse 3 by giving them an example of what faith looks like in their own lives. And he says that by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So if you think about his definition of faith, it applies here. The creation of the universe by the word of God is an unseen spiritual reality. Nobody was here to see that. Nobody saw God create the universe by his word. But it's something that God revealed in Scripture to them and to us, and to believe that unseen spiritual reality was an act of faith. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Nobody saw the creation, and so for them to believe and hold to that was faith on their part. So he says that first, and then he goes all the way back in human history to the beginning. You have Adam and Eve, and their firstborn son is Abel. He uses Abel as the first example of a person of old who was commended by God because of his faith. And we read about Abel, and then Enoch is the next one in verses 4 and 5. So let's look at those. He writes this: by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. We're still talking about him today. His reputation continues through the millennia. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So you begin to see in these very brief examples of how this all works out. God gave promises. We don't know all the details with Abel and with Enoch, but God gave them promises. He revealed himself to them. By faith, they had the assurance that the promises that God, they would come to receive those promises. By faith, they were convinced that what God had revealed to them was true. And so by that faith, God was pleased with them. God commended them to be righteous and therefore ended up blessing them, okay? Abel, it might be a little hard to see, but I like that example because for some of us, it's hard to see God's blessing. Abel died because of his faith. He was murdered by his brother. But the moment that he died, he was taken up to glory, and he received his eternal inheritance, okay? And so God blessed him by faith. Enoch was blessed in one way that he didn't have to go through physical death. Like, he's one of, I think, two people who were taken up by God. The other one was Elijah, I believe, who was taken up in a chariot of fire. Enoch is the first one. So he goes way back in Genesis, in the history of mankind, and he had faith in God, and God commended him because of his faith, and God took him up, and he didn't have to face death. And you see the way that God relates to these people and these different examples and to us is based on faith, okay? They didn't earn this approval. It was by faith. And all of these examples, the same thing you'll see is that because of their faith, good works flowed out of that, but good works didn't replace their faith. They were depending on God, focused on his promises, and God commended them for that. They didn't replace their faith with works in trying to earn God's commendation because that doesn't work. Our works are not good enough in order to receive God's commendation. They have to be through faith in Christ and what he's done. Now, let's see what he says. He goes on to, in verse 6, another kind of definition. It's the same definition that he gave in verse 1, where he says that it's only by faith that we can please God. So what he says in verse 6 is this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Okay, this is another great definition of faith, and sometimes we can pull this verse out and use it to define what faith is, and we have to understand it in the context with which it was given, and it's basically the same definition that he gives back in verse 1. Believing that God exists is the conviction of things unseen, okay? The conviction, being convinced that unseen spiritual realities are true, to believe that God exists is one of those. That's what faith is, but it's also believing that God rewards those who seek him. That's the assurance of things hoped for, okay? God has promised that he will reward those who seek him, and so to believe that is faith. It's being convinced that what God has said is true, okay? God rewards those who seek him. It's the assurance of a promise that God has given, something that we hope for, that will come to pass. That's what faith is. And this is a verse I think we need to understand. Like, faith isn't just believing that God exists, okay? Sometimes people think that's what faith is. Well, a lot of people believe that God exists, and that's not a faith that saves and results in God's commendation and God's approval. Faith also has to be believing that God rewards those who seek him. Because a faith in the existence of God doesn't go so far as to believe that what God has said is true. It may go so far as to believe that what God has said about his existence is true, but what God has revealed to us about the gospel and about Jesus and about that by faith we can be saved, that's believing that he rewards those who seek him. And in order to commended by God, we not only believe that he exists, but we believe that he rewards those who seek him, okay? So don't just believe that God exists. Believe that he rewards those who seek him. That's believing that what he's promised and what he's said is true and will come to pass, okay? The next example that he gives is Noah, and that's in verse 7. "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So again, with Noah, you see a familiar pattern here. God warned him that there was going to be a flood, but he also promised him that he and his family would be saved if he would make a giant boat according to God's dimensions and instructions. And Noah, what did he do based on that? He believed that promise. And so he built this enormous boat. You know, think how crazy that would be. But he builds this enormous boat, and it took him, I believe, 120 years to build it. But he did that because he believed that what God said about something that was yet unseen, that a big flood's coming and I'm going to save you through this ark, he believed that would be true. And so by faith, he endured 120 long years of building the ark. And in the end, God commended him and saved him and his whole household while the rest of the world perished in the flood. Okay? He was commended by faith. Now, one of the clearest examples of faith in the Bible is Abraham, and you see that Abraham gets the most ink in this whole chapter, and I think we'll probably end with Abraham, but let's look at what's written about him in verses 8 through 12, and this includes Sarah too. What he says starting at verse 8 is this: by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And if you remember, I preached about Abraham last year about this time. God called him to do something completely crazy, really, especially in that culture, for him to leave his home and his family to go to a place where he didn't even know. And I believe follow a God who he wasn't even yet familiar with. That's faith, okay? He's believing that the promises given to him at the beginning of God, that relationship with God, when God revealed himself to him, he believed that to be true. And so it was by faith that he obeyed and he went to the place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And it says he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even though she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, I'm assuming that's talking about kind of the rest of the story, because if you're familiar with Sarah, it's like she doesn't seem to respond with faith. In fact, I think she laughed at the beginning, but apparently after that, she believed, okay? And she trusted the Lord, or she wouldn't be mentioned here, okay? Verse 12, therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, because Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was conceived, and Sarah was 90. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. So you see in Abraham this tremendous example of faith, God calling him to do crazy things and promising him things that if he did it, he would receive. And Abraham believed him. And God poured out blessings upon Abraham. Not only it began in this life, and then it would continue with his descendants, but it says Abraham was also looking to eternal blessings beyond what would happen in this world as well. God poured out blessings on Abraham. Was it because of Abraham's works? Was it because Abraham obeyed the old covenant? Was it because Abraham had perfect attendance at church? No, Abraham probably never went to church. Abraham, the old covenant wasn't even there yet. It didn't come for 400 years. It wasn't by works that Abraham was commended as being righteous by God and then received innumerable blessings. It was by faith that he was commended by God and counted to be righteous by God. And therefore, Abraham, we will see him. And he will share in the eternal inheritance in heaven with every person of faith. Sarah, the same way. I already talked a little bit about her. So you go through this whole list, and I think that's as far as I'm going to go this morning. because there's so many examples yet to come. He goes on to talk about Abraham a little bit more and more things that Abraham did by faith. He goes on to talk about Moses, and Moses gets a lot of ink here as well, but Moses did crazy things. I mean, he led the people through an ocean by faith. He believed that what God had promised him was true. He had the assurance of things hoped for. He had the conviction of things not yet seen. He believed God at his word. He believed that God would reward him for seeking him. And he was commended by his faith. And it goes on to talk about person after person. And the author just walks the people all the way through kind of the Old Testament history, which is also our history, showing them person after person that it's by faith that we're commended by God. That the gospel isn't too good to be true. It actually is true. And we can grab hold of that today, just as all these people did. We're going to see next week where he gets into chapter 12. He says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that entangles and the sin that ensnares, or however exactly that goes, and let us run with perseverance the race that's marked out before us. It's by faith that we live this life. So if you're here this morning and you're somebody who's looking into to Christianity and you're looking at the gospel and maybe you've thought, I'm too sinful, I'm too bad, like certainly with what I've done, God can't forgive me. That sounds too good to be true. It's not too good to be true, okay? It's true. It's actually true. And it's all based on what Christ has done, okay? The reason that faith is what results in our being pleasing to God and God forgiving our sins and counting us to be righteous is because Jesus came and he lived a perfect life of obedience. He was perfectly righteous. And then he offered his life as a sacrifice that was perfectly pleasing to God. He offered that on behalf of us. And when he ascended, he is now in heaven, in the very presence of God, with a life that's imperishable. He will never die. He will never stop being our great high priest. He is right now interceding for us. That will never end. And he has promised to give us eternal life and to take us to be with him. These things are all true about what Jesus did. And because he did that, when we put our faith in him, we are united with him. God considers us to be one with Christ, and therefore God approves us and forgives us and counts us to be righteous. That's the gospel, and it's true. And person after person after person throughout all of history are examples that that is true. And many of you here are examples that that's true. As you look at your own life, you can see how this plays out in your life. And so therefore, we can look forward to receiving these promises. So if you're still on the fence and you're looking at the gospel and questioning it, I urge you to jump in and to trust Jesus. And then for the rest of us this morning who have already jumped in, but we struggle to believe that God is actually pleased with us because we still at times sin and we feel guilty about that. And sometimes it's we have those habitual sins that we just, oh, you know, I blew up again today. Okay, I lost my temper again. I swore again, or I fell into this addiction, or I looked again, and we think God can't love me. God can't forgive me. The reality of the gospel is that he can, and he does, and he will. And he will be pleased with you if you believe that to be true and you live your life believing that to be true and don't try to earn his favor instead. Don't replace trusting what Christ has done and that being the way in which you earn God's favor. Don't replace that with the effort to try to earn God's favor. He won't be pleased with that, but he will be pleased if you trust him and then let the good works flow out of that, okay? I think that's what he's saying in chapter 11, an awesome chapter. I encourage you to just read through the rest of it and see further examples and to take time this week to meditate on it and to just praise the Lord for the awesome gift of salvation. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this faith chapter, this hall of faith, and these stories of these people are very inspiring to us. These are people who endured in faith throughout their lives. They endured to the end, and they have begun to receive their eternal inheritance. And one day when Christ returns, we all will receive the fullness of the inheritance that you have promised. I pray that you would inspire us by these people and that you would convince us in our hearts that it is by faith that we meet your approval. It's through Christ that we meet your approval. And help us to live by faith. Help us to jump into faith and live according to faith. Help us to stop trying to earn your approval. Help us to be motivated by the freedom that the gospel brings to live lives that are pleasing to you, motivated by love for you and what you've done for us. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.